sayings that we have from the Ahlul Bayt is that God deals with us, God deals with the believer based on his or her expectations of him.
Hadith, the instructions from the Ahlul Bayt are think good of God, God deals with you based on your expectations.
The ones that part I mentioned was a little bit scary. It says, in khayran fa khayra, if it's good, then good. Wa in sharran fa sharra. God forbid anybody think bad of God. God's out to get me. God doesn't like me. God's not going to help me. God forbid that person might bring down sometimes bala on themselves. So thinking good of God, benefiting. And it matters even in how our prayers are answered, right? That feeling, I know God loves me. God's going to help me. It matters.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Taleb, the primordial Muslim. In the name of God, the All Merciful, the All Compassionate. Hello, everybody, and condolences to all. On a sad occasion. It is the day when Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, became an orphan anew in his middle age, with the death of his dearest uncle and guardian, Abu Talib, peace be upon him. Stay with us for a feature on the passing away of the father of the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him. The Lord of mankind who has no partner. The liberal giver, the initiator, the resurrector. Whoever is under the sky and above it are rightfully his servants. These verses in eloquent Arabic were composed and recited by the primordial Muslim of the monotheist Bani Hashim clan, long before the universal message of Islam was formally entrusted by God Almighty to Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. If this poem is evidence of the poet's unshakable faith in the indivisible unity of the one and only Creator, as bequeathed to him through his ancestors from Prophet Abraham, peace be upon him, the iconoclast, the following piece of poetry is firm testimony to his unflinching belief in the mission of the last and greatest of God's messengers. Don't they know that our son is not a liar in our view? He is a protector of the orphans, a supporter of the widows, a luminary by whose face the rain is besieged from the cloud. Don't they know that indeed Prophet Muhammad, is the trustworthy prophet, whose name is written in the previous books. The identity of this paragon of paradise ought to be clear to all of us, especially since today is the seventh of the blessed month of Ramadan, on which, according to a narration, he left the mortal world, plunging not just his children, but his nephew in profound grief. To the extent that the year in which he died is known till this day in the annals of Islamic history as Aam al-Huzn, or the Year of Grief. At his death, if the pagans of Mecca rejoiced on seeing an insurmountable obstacle removed from their path of persecution of the Holy Prophet, his nephew burst into tears, recalled his childhood and youthful years with his kind uncle and guardian of his message and mission as well, embraced his youngest cousin to weep bitterly together, and instructed him to arrange the funeral bath, shroud and burial beside the grave of Abdul Muttalib and the Hashemite elders in the Jannat al-Mu'alla cemetery, desecrated and destroyed by Wahhabi heretics in 1926. No wonder years later, in the city of Medina, the Prophet remarked to his prominent companion, Jabir ibn Abdullah Ansari, as recorded by both Shia and Sunni experts of Hadith, "During my Mi'raj, or ascension to the highest point in the heavens and back to earth in the fraction of a night, I saw four lights. Allah said, 'This is your grandfather, Abdul Muttalib. This is your uncle, Abu Talib. This is your father, Abdullah. And this is your mother, Amina.'" Named Umran and Abdul Manaf, and known as Sheikh al-Batha, or senior leader of Mecca, Abu Talib was over 80 years when he bade adieu to the mortal world, within a year of the passing away of Umm al-Mu'mineen, or the mother of all true believers, Hazrat Khadija, peace be upon her, the Prophet's loyal wife of 25 long years, whose nuptials he had solemnized as the blessed union of two monotheists. His dialogue on his deathbed with the disbelievers is worth noting. "Abu Talib, you are about to die, so end the enmity between your nephew and us. Tell him to stop hurting us. We will stop hurting him. Tell him to leave us with our religion. We will leave him with his religion." Abu Talib looked at Abu Jah, Abu Sufyan, and others and said, "If you hear Muhammad's words and obey his orders, you will prosper. So obey him and achieve prosperity here and in afterlife." Then Abu Talib closed his eyes to die peacefully. The Prophet kissed his forehead and said in a choked voice, "Uncle, may Allah have mercy upon you. You nurtured me when I was small, looked after me when I became an orphan, and supported me when I became a grown-up. May Allah reward you manifold." Despite these undeniable facts regarding his firm faith in Islam, why do some so-called Muslims raise doubts about Abu Talib being a Muslim? The answers are obvious and betray the frustration of the pagan Arabs in murdering the Prophet of Islam. Whenever they plotted against him, the son of Abu Talib sprang to defeat their murderous plots, from the crucial night of migration, or Hijra, to the battles imposed in and around Medina by the Arab-Israelite alliance. Unable to undermine the faith and valour of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, whose right of political leadership the neo-Muslims, who were actually former pagans, usurped after the passing away of the Holy Prophet, they launched a smear campaign against his father. This prompted the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, to defend Abu Talib on the basis of authentic hadith from the Prophet, as is evident by the following narrations. Imam Muhammad Baqir, peace be upon him, said, "If the faith of the Abu Talib is put in a scale of a balance, and the faith of the peoples is put in the other scale, the faith of Abu Talib will outweigh." Imam Ali ibn Musa al-Reza, peace be upon him, in reply to a letter from Aban bin Mahmud, whether Abu Talib was a Muslim, said, "If you do not believe that Abu Talib was a believer, your destination will be in the fire." Imam Hassan Askari, peace be upon him, narrating God's command to the Holy Prophet, said, "I have supported you with two types of followers, those who support you secretly and those who support you openly. The best your secret supporters is Abu Talib, while the best of your open supporters is his son, Ali. We salute him with the following phrases. Peace be upon you, O the leader of Mecca and the son of its chief. Peace be upon you, O the inheritor of the holy Kaaba after its foundation. Peace be upon you, O the guardian of the Prophet of Allah. Peace be upon you, O the protector of the religion decreed by Allah. Peace be upon you, O the uncle of Mustafa. Peace be upon you, O the father of Murtaza. Peace be upon you, O the ancestor of the leaders of guidance. Felicitations to you, for your son, Imam Ali, is the distributor of paradise and hell, the bounty of Allah for the righteous, and his wrath for wrongdoers."
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Life waits for no one. This is a proven fact. It waits for absolutely no one. You know, sometimes especially when you lose a loved one, you really feel like it's the end of the world. But then You go to sleep and you wake up this next morning and you see that the sun rised again and the birds are singing again. And the people are out and about bustling in the streets again. And your body is functioning again, though your heart might be shattered into pieces. Other people who weren't directly inflicted by this loss or this pain are living their lives again, smiling again, laughing again, making plans again. It just keeps moving forward. And you know what? That's a good thing. It's a good thing that life doesn't wait for anyone. Because sometimes we need a current as strong as the waves of life itself to help us move forward. Let's listen to a short story.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, in the name of Allah the Almighty. Dear brothers and sisters, salam. So welcome to another episode of Lantern with a nice story. Keep moving. A college class was graduating on a hot and humid day. As the graduates walked across the platform and received their diplomas from the president of the college, he smiled, shook their hands, and said loudly, "Congratulations." Then in a much lower voice, one that was firm and could be heard only by the graduates, he would say, "Keep moving. Keep moving." He was only trying to keep the line moving across the stage, but his words were good advice for a lifetime. Keep moving. After every achievement growing up, graduation, marriage, job promotion, even retirement, the best advice is keep moving. Don't stop. Don't stagnate. There is more to life than you have found thus far. This is not the end. It is only the beginning. Keep moving. When we approach life with this attitude, we'll look forward to the future and what God has in store for us.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
It is natural human state to keep growing and moving forward. And once that process or that journey is obstructed, that is when human beings as individuals or as a whole, as a society, begin to feel and act dysfunctionally. From the moment we are conceived, we are going through a growing process. For a while, it's physical and intellectual and emotional and mental. But then after a while, only the physical part of that growth stops. We don't get taller anymore. We don't get new teeth. Our body doesn't recover or reconstruct itself as fast as it used to. But every other aspect of us is still growing. It keeps moving forward, because that's the natural state of the universe. Even the universe itself is constantly expanding while time is constantly passing, as if it's trying to reach some sort of determined destination, a goal, an objective. And nothing ever turns back, and nothing in the universe ever remains stagnant as it is. Trees never stop growing. And I think that is one of the most remarkable aspects of our lives. The fact that we are innately programmed to keep moving forward. And it makes me sad at the same time that somehow I can't help but feel that through technology and through, I don't know, probably since the Industrial Revolution, and through all these gadgets and gizmos and whatchamacallits and stuff that we have, all this stuff, we are limiting that growth. And we are preventing ourselves from moving forward the way we really should be moving. And I think that's why, that's one of the reasons society is decaying and morality is plummeting and ethics are fading and people are miserable. It's because we're not moving forward. In certain aspects, I think we're downright regressing, which sucks even more. But in other dimensions of our humanity, we're lacking growth, we're lacking development. Development isn't just new versions of iPhone or cars that can fly or run on something else other than fuel. Though that necessarily isn't very useless, but though I think new versions of iPhone definitely are. How are we growing? How are we moving forward on a human level? How are certain human values that have been instilled within us and are part of our innate nature developing and growing and expanding and increasing? That's one aspect of moving forward. The other is on a totally pragmatic, personal scale. That every day we have to create something for ourselves that helps us look forward, and growth can be that the best of that thing. You know how the hadith, I think from Imam al-Kadhim or Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi wasalam, says, live your life in a way that you're better today. You're a better person today than you were yesterday, or that not today of your lives are the same. This means that keep growing, keep moving forward. It doesn't mean not have routine. It doesn't mean being spontaneous or unpredictable. It means keep moving forward. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ana bi dhikrillah tatma'innul qulub.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,865 kHz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC.
Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran by shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host Musa al-Bahadili, and you are now listening to the program Q&A on Islamic beliefs. Joining us in the studio today is our dear friend and guest speaker, Sheikh Murtada Karimi, who is an Islamic researcher at the Seminary of Qom. Dear Sheikh, I welcome you and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having
me. Thank you for joining us, dear Sheikh. Today we will yet again dive into the question about the possible distortion and alteration of the Holy Quran in what has become a very extensive and elaborate discussion for us, dear Sheikh, thanks to you. And inshallah we have benefited from these discussions. So today we will like to talk about whether or not these different recitations, they count as an alteration of the truth and alteration of the Holy Quran, and thus as it is a counterpoint to our belief that the Holy Quran is safe from all corruption. Last time, before we had to end the program, we mentioned that when the Imams, the household of the Prophet, peace be upon them, they were asked about which recitation they should implement and recite, they were told that recite as the people recite. And some have taken this to mean that all of the recitations, they are correct. Now, dear Sheikh, please continue where you left off last time.
Sure. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Whether the differences in recitation of the Quran is a form of tahrif, distortion or not, we said that, first of all, the first answer is that, all these differences do not make much differences in the right meaning of the Quran. And so it cannot be kind of distortion. Rather, according to some, it's a miracle of the Quran that can be recited in different ways, and all the ways are correct in terms right of the meaning. Second, we said that when we ponder over the concept of tahrif or distortion, there are two elements. One of them is that the intention, it is done intentionally. And second of all, those people who want to distort, they want to do a kind of corruption to change right the meaning, which is not the case for reciters of the Quran. Rather, they were looking for the best recitation of the right Quran, to
they
the
were
best
scholars
way
of yeah Islam, researchers. Were,
exactly. Now, having said that, I would like to mention a couple of other points. First of all, we know that all the Muslims throughout the world, scholars and lay people, they are very sensitive about the distortion of the Quran. Imagine if a Quran is printed, lacking some words and some verses, you right will see a great reaction of the people, yes, and the scholars. I think some years ago, a book, a so-called Quran, was published by an American publisher, and it was called Al-Furqan, omitting the verses about jihad. And then it caused a great reaction by Muslims all around the world.
Right.
So it shows the fact that throughout the history of Islam, all the Muslims were very, very sensitive toward the way the Quran is recited.
Very protected.
Exactly. And but when it comes to different recitations of the Quran, you cannot see any reaction by the Muslims. I mean, we have famous Egyptian reciters of the Quran. One of them recites Maliki Yawmiddin. The other recites Maliki Yawmiddin.
Right.
Do the Muslims give it a negative reaction? Oh, you are distorting the Quran? No. The same Muslims who react to that distorted version of the Quran, they receive these differences with enthusiasm. I mean, they look at it as a maybe positive fact regarding the Quran. The fact that two reciters, they are reciting the Quran differently, but both of them, both the meanings are correct, and
right,
we can accept both. My point is that when we receive to the Muslims, they do not regard these, slight differences as a kind of distortion of the Quran. Rather, they would have reacted like they had reacted before.
Right.
And the last point that I would like to share is the fact that, and this is pretty, precise, and I would like ask the listeners to pay careful attention. I'm taking that from a narration from Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, that inna al-Qur'an wahid nazala min 'ind wahid. Quran is one. It was revealed from one, referring to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It was revealed by God. Walakin al-ikhtilaf yaji'u min qibal ar-ruwat. Difference comes from the narrators, referring to the reciters. I think this is a very profound narration from Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, which gives us a very profound answer to this question of whether such differences in recitations of the Quran is a kind of distortion or not. The point is that what is revealed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is contained in the book of Quran that we have right now. So a book of Quran is within the access of all the people. This is the book that was revealed from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Right.
Is there any kind of distortion in this book? No. What is the problem? The problem is the way that we are going to recite the words.
Right.
I hope my point is clear. The point is that there is no distortion in the revealed book. I mean, the same copy is within my access and within all the Muslims all around the world, and even with the non-Muslims.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir. Inshallah, inshallah,
inshallah, you'll find your way. To give an example that is more near, and of course not to say that that is what the Quran is, just like a tool, maybe like also a weapon. You can either use this weapon to hunt animals so you can feed yourself and your family, right? Or you can use it to harm other people. But it's the same tool. It hasn't changed, perhaps.
Yeah, but my point is slightly different from that example. Let me give you an example. Imagine that a tablet is discovered belonging to 2,000 years ago.
Which is actually quite common. Right.
Okay. And, there are some texts written on it. Okay.
Right.
Is it a distortion in the text that is written? No, the text is there.
It is one.
It is one. Now, two people may come and read that text differently.
Right.
Does it mean a distortion has occurred in that text?
Makes sense. Right, no.
No, the text is there.
Right, especially if it's a foreign language one, an old language you cannot understand.
It is our fault that we are not able to, conclude whether this one is the true recitation or reciting of that text or the other one. Now, my point regarding the Quran is that we have the text protected completely. I mean, all the copies of the Quran are the same. So this book is protected by God. Now we, if you may put it this way, we are not, conclude whether it is Malik or Malik. It is our fault. Although we may not call it a fault because I refer to the roots.
Right.
So the fact is, the fact that Arabic calligraphy, was completed, gradually speaking, stage by stage, vowels were added, dots were added. It doesn't make the Quran distorted. Quran is there. The text is the same. Imagine the tablet. The tablet is there. But now we have different ways of reciting that tablet. We have different ways of reciting that holy text. I'm talking about the Quran.
Right. So actually, we didn't have different reciters at the start of the revelation.
Of course not.
It was all one.
Of course not.
Right.
So I think if we look at from that first, because some people say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that إِنَّا نَحْنُ نَزَّلْنَا الذِّكْرَ وَإِنَّا لَهُ لَحَافِظُونَ. We have revealed the Quran and we are protecting that. So why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't protect the Quran? The answer is that the Quran is protected.
It is protected.
That tablet is protected.
Right.
But now the way that we are going to recite, this is, a problem of us, fallible human beings. And of course, when Imam Mahdi, alayhi salam, may Allah hasten his reappearance, will come, he will tell us that which one of them is the most correct one.
And also give us.
Or maybe the another answer might be that, okay, when it comes to this verse, two recitations are correct.
Right.
You see what I mean?
Yes.
So my point is that at the end of the day, the Quran in and of itself is free from any kind of distortion.
Two covers.
What we have between the fatain or the covers of the book, which is what is mentioned in the narrations, is what exactly was revealed to the Prophet. Now, because of some reasons, there are differences which do not make much difference in the meaning of the Quran.
Right.
But that is a kind of shortcoming when it comes to us as reciters of the Quran.
Right.
But it doesn't change the reality. The reality is that the Quran is completely protected and no change or alteration have occurred regarding the text of the Quran.
Right.
So to kind of, shed more light on this last answer, which I like it the most. By the way, this is not my answer. I'm taking that from one of the contemporary Shia scholars, Sheikh Muhammad Jawad Lankarani, who is the son of Ayatollah Fadl Lankarani, rahmatullah alayhi. I've taken this answer from him, and I found it very interesting and profound. He also further explains that, imagine that for one verse of the Quran, like Mutashabahat, the ambiguous verses, we have two ways of interpretation of the Quran. Or not only for the Mutashabahat, for Muhkamat. You know that we have different layers of the meaning of the Quran, like two, three interpretations. Does it mean that Quran is distorted because there are different ways of interpreting one verse? No. I mean, the text of the Quran is protected. Now, the way that we understand the Quran might be different. We have two, three interpretations, and all of them might be correct. So the same applies to different ways of reciting the Quran. The text is there. It is mim, lam, kaf.
Right.
It is free from any kind of distortion. Now, one person recites Malik, the other recites it as Malik. But the text is without any distortion, like the verse that has different interpretations. And according to some, as the Quran, as one verse can have different interpretations, different recitations can be accepted too. And let me also, share the last point, and that is the fact that we have a famous narration, which I think is from the Prophet, that the Quran was revealed based on سَبَعَةَ أَحْرُف, seven letters. Now, there are different explanations of this prophetic narration. Some believe that the Holy Prophet meant seventh recitations of the Quran, like we talked about Qurra Sab'a, those famous seven reciters of the Quran, some believe that this prophetic narration refers to the fact that all those seven recitations are true, and all of them make sense. They do not make any great change in understanding the Quran. But some scholars believe that no, that narration is talking about another issue, which is a separate discussion.
And just one final add-on, for example, in the Surah Al-Fatiha, when we say Malik or Maliki Yawmindin, we do not say Malaka or Mulki.
Exactly.
Because it does not fit. So the differences, they are very narrow and precise.
Exactly.
Which still point to the same meaning.
Mm-hmm.
So yes, it is. The Quran is protected from corruption. Walhamdulillah.
Alhamdulillah.
And with that, we will have to end this extensive topic and discussion. We thank the dear Sheikh very much for joining us for these sessions and for providing a very, very deep and informative answer. And I also thank the dear listeners. I hope that we have all reaped benefit from this discussion. And until next time, fi amanillah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي حسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a big welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today.
Stay tuned with Africa Today.
Africa Today.
A new book has revealed how the United States' top spying organization, the Central Intelligence Agency, carried out destabilization operations in Africa for decades. Now, the CIA not only undermined newly independent African countries, but suppressed the freedom movement in apartheid South Africa. A tip from a CIA spy to authorities in apartheid-era South Africa led to Nelson Mandela's arrest, beginning the leader's 27 years behind bars. Nelson Mandela's eldest daughter, Makeziwe, speaks here on CIA's role in the arrest of Madiba in 1962.
I am not surprised. And if we read a lot, we know of a lot of other shenanigans that the CIA has done in other countries.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a warm welcome to Africa Today, a weekly program that gives you an alternative view of events making headlines in Africa. Today we are focusing on a new book which discusses how the CIA undermined newly independent African countries in operations that included assassination of leaders who were opposed to Western imperialism. In the second part of our program, we shall look at how Mauritius has taken a bold step to challenge Britain's colonial control over Chagos Islands.
CIA crimes in Africa. Historian Susan Williams has written a new book titled White Malice, the CIA and the Neocolonization of Africa. In her book, Williams uncovers secret operations pursued by the CIA from Ghana to Congo to the UN in an effort to frustrate and deny and rob Africa of nationalist leaders committed to protecting the continent's resources.
Now, this book is said to be the first comprehensive account disclosing a Western dirty war through detailed quotes from original documents and by those involved. Now, to discuss the destructive destabilization operations carried out by the CIA in Africa, we contacted Margaret Kimberley, the co-founder of Black Agenda for Peace. Thanks a lot for joining us.
Thank you for having me.
Our first question to you, Ms. Kimberley. Now, what is the significance of the title of the book, White Malice, in terms of the racist outlook by the CIA?
Well, I think it sums it up very well, actually. The CIA picked up where the Europeans left off as they ended in, I believe in name only in many cases, they ended their colonization of Africa. But as in other regions of the world, the U.S. picks up for them and does what they were doing, secures resources, makes sure that governments that would actually work in the interests of the people don't come to power, and if they do, to damage them and make sure that they cannot do what they intend. And it is based on race. It is racism. So I think the title White Malice is quite appropriate. It's about how racism manifests itself in foreign policy.
One of the first targets of the CIA in Africa was the Democratic Republic of Congo. This is one of Africa's most richly endowed countries in terms of mineral wealth. The CIA was deeply involved in the assassination of Congo's independence leader, Patrice Lumumba, who had vowed to protect the country's minerals from looting by Western countries. Why was the CIA obsessed with strangling the independence of African countries?
Well, they wanted to make sure they were not ever truly independent. So in the case of Congo, for example, Patrice Lumumba is the first president post-Belgian colonialism, but he talked about, for example, nationalizing the country's resources. So has, you know, Congo has everything from diamonds to copper to gold, everything the world needs. And the idea of those resources not being in the hands of the capitalist West was something they would not put up with. So that is just one example.
During the Cold War era, the United States, which claims to advocate for democracy, supported the most brutal African dictators. For instance, after the assassination of Patrice Lumumba, the CIA installed Mobutu Sese Seko as a president who ruled Congo with an iron fist for 32 years and even changed the name of the country to Zaire. Here is one of Mobutu's visits to Washington where he met the then U.S. President Ronald Reagan.
And I am pleased to have been able to meet again with President Mobutu, who's been a faithful friend of the United States for some 20 years. The President and I took this opportunity to review the state of U.S.-Zairean relations, and we found a large area of agreement on the major points we discussed.
After independence of African countries, the CIA continued its malicious meddling in the continent by installing puppet regimes. Now, Ms. Kimberley, how did these affect development in Africa?
Well, it meant that the leadership of the leaders of African nations did not act in the interests of their people. They acted in the interest of those outside. So in the case of Congo, that mineral wealth could have been used for the benefit of the people there. Instead, it enriched collaborators, enriched the corporations in Europe and the United States. So the goal of this meddling, in fact, was to make sure that Africa remained underdeveloped.
Now, CIA operations were not confined to plots ending in brute force. Some were cultural programs, and most African artists and scholars who received CIA sponsorship were not aware of the funding source. Peter Kaline, an expert on Cold War and decolonization, speaks here during an event discussing modernism, African literature, and the CIA. Let's take a listen.
It's not widely discussed, even among scholars of African literature, that the CIA was the most active and influential patron of Anglophone African writing during the 1960s. Through its European affiliate, the Congress for Cultural Freedom, the CIA dispersed funds to many of Africa's emerging cultural institutions, although the real source of the funding was hidden from the recipients, and that's important to keep in mind. The first major international symposium on African literature, the Conference of African Writers of English Expression at Kampala's Makerere University in 1962, was sponsored by the Congress for Cultural Freedom. The CIA supplied programming for African radio with the Transcription Center, a London-based recording studio and clearinghouse for African cultural materials. Black Orpheus, the Nigerian Arts Review, and Transition, the slick cultural magazine started in Uganda, were both supported by CIA subventions. The Mbari Club in Nigeria, the Kemkemi Arts Center in Kenya were also beneficiaries of CIA interest in African art and literature.
The CIA is currently said to be operating remote-controlled aircraft and other drones from a secret base in Niger. The covert objectives of this CIA outpost in this mineral-rich area of Africa remain unknown. There is concern that the CIA base is a hub for destabilizing the region. Is the CIA currently pursuing its malicious programs of infiltration and destabilization of Africa?
Yes, the CIA is still doing the same thing, and they work in, obviously the CIA works on behalf of the U.S., but it works very closely with European nations, such as France, for example, which still has quite a military presence in Africa. We've had, since 2008, the U.S.-Africa Command, which actually puts U.S. troops on African soil. So these are the ways in which the CIA still does its same handiwork.
U.S. meddling in Africa, and particularly the Democratic Republic of Congo, is done to pave way for looting by major multinationals. Recently, U.S. tech giants Google parent Alphabet, Apple, Dell, Microsoft, and Tesla were taken to court for use of child labor in Congo to mine cobalt, a key ingredient of batteries in electric cars and consumer electronics. A lawyer for the victims speaks here on the case.
We traced the supply chain back from the mine where the children were either killed or maimed, and have traced it back up to these companies.
Now, last question. Do you think African governments and people can thwart and resist destructive CIA activities across the continent?
It's difficult but not impossible for Africans to thwart these activities. What African countries really need are revolutionary governments. And that's obviously something that the U.S. and Europe do not want and fight against. But mass action can change things.
Thank you very much, Margaret Kimberley, co-founder of the Black Agenda Report. Now, indeed, as our guest said, if people of Africa are determined, they can resist United States meddling in the continent. We now take a short break, and when we come back, we're going to discuss about the recent move by Mauritius to challenge Britain's colonial control over Chagos Islands.
Challenging Britain's colonial control over Chagos.
You're listening to Africa Today. Africa Today is an analytical weekly review of political, economic, and social events in Africa. the world's second largest continent. The series is broadcast every week on Saturdays and Sundays by IRIB English Radio.
The flag of Mauritius was recently raised for the first time on the Chagos Islands. This is an Indian Ocean archipelago that is part of Mauritius but currently illegally occupied by Britain and is also home to a United States military base. The flag was raised after Mauritius dispatched a survey ship to the Chagos Islands to press the country's claim for the strategically located and important Indian Ocean archipelago.
The Prime Minister of Mauritius said it's the first time Mauritius has embarked upon an expedition to the islands without seeking the permission of the UK. The ship was carrying the Mauritian permanent representative to the United Nations, along with scientists and a group of Chagos Islanders who were forcibly evicted by Britain half a century ago to make way for a US military base there.
Louis Olivier Bancos, who is the leader of the Chagos refugee group, speaks here after arriving in Chagos after many years.
Welcome everyone in our birthplace. This trip is so important. I've never had a media coverage who can send all my message to see how my island was before the installation of US military base. If we were white people with blue eyes, maybe we will have better treatment. We are not asking more. We are not asking less. We are asking our right as human beings. Thank you, my brothers and sisters.
Well, for more on efforts to liberate Chagos Archipelago illegally occupied by Britain, we contacted Keith Harmon-Snow, a journalist, writer, and activist. Thanks a lot for joining us today.
Thanks for having me.
Now, first, what is the significance of this move by Mauritius to officially challenge Britain's colonization of Chagos Islands?
Well, Mauritius has for years now been fighting for the sovereignty of the control of these islands, which were originally under Mauritius control. And, of course, that's been denied. They've taken it through the international courts, and now there have been two favorable rulings that basically say that Britain is required to give the territory back, the archipelago, back to Mauritius. And of course, the United States and Britain being the primary power brokers in control of the Chagos Archipelago are not going to yield to any minor player like Mauritius or even a more major player. And give up this territory.
The United Kingdom has acted in total impunity by ignoring United Nations and African Union calls for it to vacate the Chagos Islands. In 2019, the International Court of Justice backed Mauritius and said Britain should give up control of the Chagos Islands.
The United Kingdom is under an obligation to bring an end to its administration of the Chagos Archipelago as rapidly as possible, thereby enabling Mauritius to complete the decolonization of its territory in a manner consistent with the right of peoples to self-determination.
What is the importance of Chagos Islands and why is Britain trampling upon the international law to continue its illegal occupation of this Indian Ocean archipelago?
Well, the Chagos Archipelago is strategically located off the coast of Africa, not far from Madagascar, east coast of Africa, just south of South Asia. It's and halfway across to Indonesia and Australia. So its strategic importance can't be understated. The United States and Britain use it as a military base. Diego Garcia is the only island in the archipelago that's occupied at present.
Between 1968 and 1974, the UK forcibly evicted thousands of Chagossians from their homeland and exiled them to Mauritius and the Seychelles.